As we read the book of Romans, though, chapter 5, I want you to keep in mind the two covenant heads that are in view. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Therefore, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Turn now to Genesis chapter 2. Picking up where we left off last time, we've entered through the gates, as it were, into the courtyard, a temple, a tabernacle, the Garden of Eden, where God is going to reveal his covenant with man. Beginning at verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's pray now. Our gracious God and Father, we come now to a very short portion of your word, just three verses. Even last week, we have already looked at the first of these three verses. But we come now to a very significant portion of your word, a portion of your word that if we do not understand, we will fail to understand the rest of the Bible. We will fail to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. We will fail to understand your goodness and your mercy in giving us the word no. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us as we come to this portion of your word to receive it. Not to receive it as those who are condemned by you, but if we are in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, to receive it as a precious portion of your word that helps us to understand what you have done for us. How your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has kept all that Adam failed to keep, that we might have righteousness and eternal life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometimes said that the Bible is a book of two great men. Two great men. These two figures tower over human history and loom over every single life in this room. Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, even said it very pictorially when he said that there are those who cling to the belt of one towering figure and there are those who cling to the belt of another towering figure. It's quite possible for someone to live in this world and never hear of either of these two men. I was actually listening this week as a pastor in a sermon on this very text mentioned how he lived in California and met someone who had never heard of Adam, never heard the story of the Garden of Eden. And he wondered how that could be possible. Then he realized what kind of culture we now live in. And so it's quite possible for someone to live in this world and never hear of either of these two men. But these two men, whether you have heard of them or not, these two men are representative heads. They are covenant heads. These two Adams. The first Adam is the man that we've already heard about as we've been studying the book of Genesis. He was created out of the dust of the ground, as Matthew Henry said, not gold dust, not diamond dust, but just regular dust. He was created out of the dust of the ground. He was formed by the very hand of God, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim. He was made by God, for God, to be in a unique relationship with God, made in God's image. And we saw last time that God breathed the breath of life into him. He was made of dust, but he was designed for a unique purpose. No other creature in the world, no other creature in creation was to have this kind of relationship with God. He was designed for communion with God. And the Garden of Eden is to be that very place of first communion with God. Only man invited into that garden for communion with God. He was a man made in the image of God. He was made by God to be God's representative on the earth. God's representative, to be both a king and a priest, to have dominion over every other creature, and a priest to serve God and to do God's will. The same two words being used in verse 15 that are also used of the priest in the tabernacle later on in the Bible. He was to be a king and a priest to serve God and to represent God and to lead all mankind, his whole posterity, everyone descending from him to God. That was Adam's great responsibility. But if we know the story of the Bible, we know that the first Adam failed, and he failed miserably. We know that Adam, by his fall, lost communion with God. He didn't just lose a house in Eden, a piece of property. He lost far more than that. He lost communion with the living God. We know how he fell into sin and misery, and we know how we, at least we should know, that we all fell in him, so that one man's unrighteous act led the whole human race into rebellion and sin. And we know that God was in no way obligated to save him. Or we should know. The Bible tells us about a man who was in communion with God, a man who had been placed in a garden called paradise with the best possible conditions, the best possible environmental factors all around him, everything perfect, a privileged man. Yes, he was a privileged man, a man privileged to know and to love God perfectly. A man whose heart was oriented perfectly toward God, not away from him. Brothers and sisters, the great problem of our age is not sexual orientation. The great problem is heart orientation. He had a heart oriented towards God. A man with whom God walked in the cool of the day. A man who by the sovereign authority of God represented you and represented me in the garden long before we were born. A man who led the entire human race into rebellion against God. That's not where the story ends, is it? Because thankfully the Bible tells us of another man. He's called a second Adam. The Bible tells us of another representative, another head. And if we want to understand the rest of the Bible rightly, we will need to understand these verses before us this morning. Because these verses, and especially when you put them together with verses in the next chapter, particularly verse 15, Genesis 3:15, where that first promise of salvation is made, When you put these verses together, you see that these verses are the revelation of God's grace, of God's covenant. A covenant which was broken by the first Adam. And you and I are covenant breakers in him, but which was kept and fulfilled by one man, the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. And each one of us here this morning is in right now one of these two men. You're either hanging from the belt of Adam or you're hanging from the belt of Jesus Christ. We're either in Adam and stand before God right now as covenant breakers condemned to hell forever, or by the grace of God, we are in Christ and heirs of eternal life. You're in Adam or you're in Christ. There are only two ways to live. And these passages, or this passage this morning, forces us to examine our hearts. To examine ourselves, as Paul says, to see whether or not we are in the faith. It forces us to ask a simple question: who is my head and who is my king? Who am I following? Whose belt am I hanging on? Am I in Adam? And therefore, living in rebellion with the expectation, the fearful expectation of judgment and death forever? Or am I in Christ by virtue of his obedience so that I have life, not because of any works of my own, but because of his perfect righteousness and merit, especially at the cross? So we want to see this morning simple truth summarized here in this text, that when God had created man, he revealed his fatherly kindness to him in a unique relationship called a covenant. We want to see first the nature of the covenant, secondly, the terms of the covenant, and third, the goal of the covenant. So we're going to be looking at God's covenant with man this morning, the nature, the terms, and the goal. Let's look first at the nature of the covenant. And first thing we want to ask ourselves is, what is the nature of this relationship? There is a relationship. What's the nature of the relationship? I've already given it away, as it were. I've already used the word covenant. It's a wonderful word. It's a word that you will find over and over and over again in the Bible. But interestingly, it's not a word that's found here in Genesis 2. It's not here. In fact, we won't see this word again until after Noah's flood in Genesis chapter 9, where God establishes his covenant after the flood with Noah, where he reveals the sign of the rainbow, promising that he will never again destroy the whole earth with a flood as he did in Noah's day. So how do we know that this relationship here in the Garden of Eden is, in fact, a covenant? Well, the answer is simple. All the elements of a covenant are here. If you study what a covenant is all the way through the rest of the Bible, you see that all of the elements of a covenant are here. God wants us to put on our thinking caps. He wants us to take what we know about the rest of Scripture and to apply it right here to what we know is being revealed to us in these verses. The elements of a covenant are here. There are parties who are brought into relationship with another. You need that in order to have a covenant. There are terms established for the maintenance of the relationship. We see that here as well with the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a promise of life. There's a promise of death. So there are promises and there are threats. And the relationship, like all covenants in the Bible, every single covenant has signs and seals. Signs and seals. Think of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those are our signs and seals of the new covenant. The word may not be here in Genesis chapter 2. But brothers and sisters, the word is not in Genesis chapter 3 either. It's not in Genesis 3:15. And yet God is promising a covenant. He's promising his son. He's promising a seed, the one who will be his covenant. And so the word doesn't have to be here for us to understand that the idea and the concept is certainly here. See, what is God revealing in Genesis 3:15 after the fall? He's revealing the great promise of Christ, the seed. And Christ is the great covenant head of his people. If you don't have Christ as a covenant head, if you don't have Adam as a covenant head, you can't have Christ as a covenant head. There are these two great covenant heads, and Christ fulfills the covenant made with Adam. So if there's no covenant, then you can't have the gospel. There's a covenant here. Christ is the great covenant head of his people. He's the one who will keep the very covenant that Adam failed to keep. And so you already need to be thinking covenantally, even before the word is used in Scripture. And remember also the context. I said last time that there's a shift in the use of the name of God here. Do you remember that? Yahweh Elohim. Now, Moses is told that my name, Yahweh, was never revealed to you until now. And yet we see it here in the book written by Moses. And what is Moses trying to do? He's trying to remind the people of God of who their God is, and that it's the same covenant God that established a covenant with Israel, who was a covenant God all the way back in Genesis 2. God is a covenant God. He's Yahweh Elohim always. See, there's a reason that Moses uses this particular name, this covenant name of God. And now the first thing that we want to see about this covenant is that it's a gracious covenant. This covenant, what we sometimes call the covenant of works, is a gracious covenant. Look with me at verse 15. We looked at it last time briefly, but I want to look at it again. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. That word put has the idea of security. He tenderly, as a father, places his creature in this wonderful place of refuge, this place of communion. Many of us may have trouble seeing grace in this first covenant. After all, what do we call it? We call it the covenant of works. If you're familiar with our theology, we call it a covenant of works, which is useful language, which is important language, and the focus here is on whether Adam will obey or disobey, so the focus needs to be there. It's a good name. We ought to call it a covenant of works, but let's remember what God is doing here. He's revealing his nature and his character to Adam. And God, by nature, is a gracious God. It comes out when God reveals his covenant at Sinai. So often people will say that the covenant made with Moses and the people of Israel at Sinai was not a gracious covenant. It was all about law. But that covenant, too, in its very essence, is a gracious covenant. How does God reveal himself there in that covenant? Exodus 34, verses 5 to 7. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him, Moses, there and promised and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord," that's that word Yahweh, "the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Notice also the connection that God always makes to our generations, to our children in the covenant. God is a holy God, but he's also by nature a gracious God. And before God has told Adam to do anything at all, God has blessed Adam above every other creature that he has made. He's gently, kindly, graciously taken this creature made of dust and put him in the special place of his presence to be with him, his God. Can Adam say, even at this point, that he deserves such treatment from his Creator? Even at this point, in his perfect holiness, can he say that he deserves it? Has Adam done anything to deserve the favor and the blessing of Almighty God? What are we told by our Savior in the New Covenant? We're told that even when a man has done all that is his duty to do, he is yet an unprofitable servant. He has earned nothing. Even when he's done everything that he's called by God to do. God is a gracious God. He's revealing his gracious character to Adam and to us here in this first covenant. And we need to step back for a moment. We need to reflect on the gracious character of God. God is a holy God. We're going to see that. Even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a sign of God's holiness, that he can't tolerate sin. A God who must punish sin and disobedience, but God is fundamentally and in his very being a gracious God, a fatherly God. Doesn't that come out so clearly for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ? God doesn't give us what we deserve. If he gave us what we deserve, we would be forever condemned to everlasting torment and judgment in hell. God doesn't give us in Christ what we deserve. He stoops down to us. He comes to us. He condescends to us as our Redeemer, the only Redeemer between God and man. There is no other way to God the Father except through this condescending grace that comes in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he reveals to us in Christ that just as he is the Father of Christ, because we are in Christ, he too is our Father in Christ. He's a gracious God. God is already revealing his fatherly heart here in the garden to Adam. He's going to reveal it even more when he makes for Adam a companion. We'll see that next week. God is already showing his grace. Adam has no reason to doubt the gracious heart of his God. He has every reason to trust the one who has formed him from the very dust of the earth, who stooped down and so gently placed him in paradise. Consider for a moment how you think about the character of God. Is he really a harsh taskmaster who only makes demands? Who only and always condemns? Is that how you see God? From the beginning, God revealed his fatherly heart to Adam. He placed him into a relationship of fellowship and love with himself, a relationship that even the angels in heaven did not and could not have because they were not made in God's image. Consider what you have right now if you're in Christ. You have a better, more clear revelation of God's fatherly love than Adam had in the garden because you've seen the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel. You have all that was promised to Adam, which he forfeited through sin. But don't think that God has changed. Just as he has been gracious to us in Christ, he was gracious in revealing himself to Adam. There's been no change. He's always been a gracious God. Even before Adam existed. Because that's who he is. That's why, though it's not wrong to call the first covenant a covenant of works, we sometimes also call it a covenant of life. That brings us to the terms of the covenant. Does it seem strange to you that there would be terms with God? If so, let me suggest that you are holding God to a standard higher than that that you have for yourself. In what relationship, what earthly human relationship are there no terms? Just take, for example, the marriage relationship. What makes it a special and unique relationship? What makes it a binding relationship? Is it merely a piece of paper issued by the state? God forbid that it would be merely that. Some marriage certificates issued by the state are null and void because they're seeking to make that marriage, which is not marriage and can never be marriage. No, marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant. It's a relationship sealed by vows. One man and one woman promising to belong exclusively to one another until death do they This is why I never allow couples to write their own vows, because they might leave that part out. Until death do they part. The vows are at the heart of the relationship, and those vows set forth the terms of the relationship. And here in the garden, God sets forth the terms of his relationship with man. It's a gracious covenant. This is what's best for man. These terms are the best possible terms. So how does he do it? He does it in two ways. He does it by his word of command on the one hand, And he also does it by way of visible signs and seals. The signs and seals are directly connected to his word, as they always are throughout the scriptures. Look at me at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden, please don't miss this, you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the scene has already been set before us. We've already read of one tree, but we know there actually were many. Look back with me at verse 9. We saw this last week. Out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Notice the language here. Pleasant to the sight. Good for food. We're going to hear that same, exact same language again in chapter 3. In a different context. Keep that in mind. God has given man an abundance of trees to satisfy his hunger. He's withheld nothing from the man that he's made. He's made all things, the entire universe we've seen, even the stars in heaven, even the sun and moon. It's all for man. He's made it all for man. He's created man for communion with himself. He's given him everything necessary for his happiness. He's set before him everything he needs for life. But in the midst of the garden, there are two trees. And these two trees stand at the heart of the relationship between God and man. God has said to the man, graciously, look around you, Adam. Open your eyes and look and see my goodness. What do you see? All around you is evidence of my love for you. I've made all this for you. Take and eat. Take and eat. We hear those words and we ought to think even of the Lord's Supper. Take and eat. We ought to think of the grace of God in giving us his Son. Well, in the middle of the tree, or in the middle of the garden, there were two trees. Those two trees are signs and seals of the holiness and the love of God. You can't separate those two aspects of his nature. The one was a tree that spoke of life. There was another tree in the midst of the garden that spoke of death. And literally in the Hebrew, there in verse 17, it says, dying, you shall die. That's what happens in Hebrew when you want to emphasize something. Death is being emphasized. You shall surely die. Set before Adam are two great alternatives. Of any tree in the garden, you may freely eat. Presumably, that even includes the tree of life. Of any tree you may freely eat. Here's my goodness, Adam. My goodness and my love are on full, glorious display. You have no reason not to trust me, not to love me in return. But here's the crux of the matter, that word but. In all the universe, there is one thing you must not do. I have said yes to every good thing. My yes is written in capital letters over all creation. It's all for you. It's all for your enjoyment. And you're to learn of me and to enjoy me through these things that I have made. But there is one thing to which I am saying no. And in that no, Adam was presented a simple choice, a test. There was nothing at all in the tree that made it a bad tree. It wasn't a poisonous tree. It wasn't a magical tree. It was a tree. In all respects, a tree like any other tree, a tree that had the appearance like any other tree of being good for food, pleasant to the eyes. That's going to be the temptation even. But it was a tree that had God's no stamped upon it. Not visibly. There wasn't two capital letters N-O on the tree. But the tree itself was a reminder of what God had said, of what God had promised, of what God had threatened. And Adam was being called to exercise faith in is God. You see, he heard the very voice of God. God had so graciously spoken to him in love. He'd given him outward signs and seals of his covenant. There was a tree that held out the promise of life forever with God. And if you go to Genesis 3:22, after the fall, and the garden is being shut forever until Christ comes. Do you know what God says? Lest the man reach out, take of the tree of life, and live forever. That was what the tree of life was all about. It was the promise of eternal life with God, eternal communion with God. There was a tree that held out that promise, and there was a tree that held out the threat of death and punishment. And the test comes down to this simple question. Adam, will you trust me? Will you trust me to be your God? There's nothing here for Adam to figure out by human reason. He's not going to build a natural theology here. There's nothing for him to figure out. The command is not reasonable by human standards. It's simply a command. And children, you know what it's like for your parents to say, "Because I told you so." And you should know also that behind that "because I told you so" is also a heart of love and compassion. Your parents don't necessarily explain it all to you right then. But that "because I told you so" is "because I love you." And maybe that would be a better way for our parents to say it. "Because I love you, I exercise the authority that God has given to me as your parent." There's nothing to figure out. It's the whole point. Adam is being called to respond to God in faith, to say yes to what God has said yes to say no to what God says no to. To choose life in holy communion with God as his chief end, as the greatest and highest purpose for which he has been created. And we know what Adam chose, don't we? Adam chose to decide for himself what was right and good. He chose to be God rather than to submit to God. What was Adam's problem? That decision affected us all. What was his problem? His problem was the same problem that you and I have today. It's a problem with authority. It's a problem with the word no. Adam refused to submit to God simply because God had spoken in love. He refused to believe that God was good, that everything that he said was good and right and what was best for him, and that he was God's servant, not God's equal. Who in this room can say that they don't have this very problem, including myself? God speaks to us. What do our hearts naturally say in response? "I will not trust you. I will not obey. I will do my will. I am the captain of my own soul. You can't tell me to do what I want to do. You can't tell me not to do what I want to do with my own body. It's my body. I will do what I want to do." It's not just those who are in favor of abortion who are saying that. We are all saying that when we sin against God. It's the heart disposition of every sinner outside of Christ, and even because of indwelling sin, while we are in Christ, we are covenant breakers by nature. We are covenant breakers by nature. But the good news is that though Adam broke the covenant and we in him, Christ has kept the terms of the covenant in our place. The gospel is God's refusal to take our no for an answer. It's his refusal to take our no to him for an answer. That's what the gospel is. And so we come to the goal of the covenant. What's the goal of the covenant? We've seen the graciousness of God in revealing his covenant to Adam. We've seen that God is the one who sets the terms of the covenant because he's God. And it's his right to do that as God because he knows what's best. We've seen that God is really setting a choice before Adam. You will choose to serve and obey me and live forever, or you will choose to rebel against me and die in your sin and misery. What's the point of all this? What does it have to do with us today? Well, the tree of life is really the key to understanding the passage. It's an image that will reappear throughout the Bible. Interesting, the tree of life is not really in our section of text that we've taken this morning, but we know that it's implied there. Tree of life is the key, an image that will reappear throughout the Bible. What do we find in the tabernacle? I said it last time, and in the temple. On the walls, what do we find? Trees and fruit. A reminder of what was lost in paradise the first. The tree of life is found throughout the Bible. The way into the presence of God is closed. Angels are guarding the way, but now, as Moses is revealing to Israel, now, once a year, one man can enter into the most holy place, and what would he have seen? The trees, the fruit, the throne, the angels guarding the mercy seat, the place of God's covenant presence with man. The image appears again in the Psalms, in Psalm 1, the tree planted by the water's side. It appears again and again in the prophets. And it's there in Revelation, in that great picture that we have of heaven. There's a throne, and there's a river of life flowing into the throne, flowing out of the throne. And there's a road paved with gold. And on the side of the road, on both sides, not one tree, but 12 trees for the healing of the nations. Mankind has gone from one man to a multitude. A multitude who must come in one way to God. And the tree of life is pointing the way that they must go. It's pointing to life in the Lamb, life in the one who sits upon the throne. That's what the tree of life is saying. That's what the tree of life was saying even back then. Those who stand in the immediate presence of God, those who have life in Christ, Christ the one who has life in himself, there in the garden there was a tree of life, and even in that first covenant, the tree of life pointed the way to Christ. In whom is life? It said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. It was a sign. It was pointing beyond itself to a Savior. No man comes in any other way. And the tree of life pointed Adam to a higher life than the natural life that he then had. It pointed Adam to a heavenly life, to life in Christ, a life that could no longer be lost, a life that could not be forfeited through sin, a life of true freedom. It all comes together in Christ. You see, like Adam, you and I need to believe what God has said. Our problem is not just that we ourselves have sinned and done particular things wrong or not done the things that we ought to have done, which is another kind of sin. Our problem is deeper than that. Our problem is that we all sinned in Adam, our covenant head, our first representative. We can do nothing about that. We can do nothing to change that. We sinned in Adam. Does that sound unfair to you? Do you ask, what does that have to do with me? Well, if so, you're thinking just as Adam did when he listened to the voice of his wife in the garden. He had heard the very voice of God speaking to him in love. He knew what it was like to know God, to stand before God without sin, Adam did. And yet he thought that he knew better than God. He chose death rather than life with God. Are you upset with God because God chose Adam to represent you in the garden? I sometimes tell the children, as I'm trying to explain this, it doesn't matter what I think of the President of the United States. If the President takes, it really it should be the Congress, I know. But if we're taken to war by our representatives, it has nothing to do with us. We're at war. And when they start shooting at you, you can't say that's unfair. I didn't choose this. You were taken to war by your representative. Adam was our representative. He took us to war against God. And God was the one who assigned him that great task. And he failed, not God. You cannot have Christ as the second Adam if you don't have Christ, if you don't have Adam as the first Adam. Because Christ has done what Adam failed to do in the covenant of works. You can no longer choose life. You can no longer choose to obey God as Adam could. You've lost that. You were born into this world as a covenant breaker in Adam before you made a single decision. In sin, I was conceived and born in iniquity, Psalm 51. But God has sent His Son into the world to be your perfect substitute. Don't you see the beauty of that? God has given you a perfect obedience in Christ if you're in Christ. God has given you a perfect record in Christ. He's washed it all away. Your record is clean. Nobody can bring any condemnation or charge against you. God has placed all your sin, all your guilt, all your punishment on His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a gracious God. And in all this, God is saying to you, if you have ears to hear, I have made you for communion with myself. But you must not think that you can live in communion with me on your own terms. The goal of the covenant is that you might have life. A far more abundant life than Adam had. A life that is in Christ alone, the second Adam, our only comfort and our only hope. So where do you stand this morning? Which Adam are you in? Who is your head, your covenant head? Whose belt are you hanging from? Every single person in this room this morning is either in Adam or in Christ. We're either standing on our own merit in a broken covenant of works, on that hamster wheel of works, trying to do it all ourselves because we're so proud, or we're standing on the merit and works of Christ alone in the covenant of grace. Where do you stand this morning? Better yet, in whom do you stand this morning? If you stand in Adam, you will fall. If you stand in Christ, you will stand forever. God sets before you two covenants. God sets before you two ways. A way that leads to eternal life and communion with Himself. A way that requires nothing at all from you apart from faith, which is the gift of God. A way that calls you to rest in the finished work of Christ at the cross. The only other possible way is the way of death and despair. The way which says, I know better than God, and I will be the captain of my own soul, and I will die in my sins. I'm in charge of my own life. I will live apart from God, apart from His Word, apart from His church, apart from His sacraments, apart from His Son. That way is the way to everlasting destruction in hell. But the call of the gospel is a call to turn from that way before it's too late. God does not desire the death of the wicked. God is not willing that any who believe in His Son should perish. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Brothers and sisters, so long as Jesus Christ stands in heaven today as our covenant keeper and head, so long we can be sure of our salvation in Him. Choose you this day which Adam you will follow. And say with Joshua on the threshold of the promised land, as for me and my house, we will choose life. We will serve the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, how we thank You for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How we thank You for a covenant head, a covenant keeper, who has done all by His own merits and by His own death, which we could never do. We pray, O Lord, that You would forgive us for not trusting in what You have said in Your Word. We pray that You would take away all of our doubts, all of our fears, and that You would help us to look again to Christ lifted up. not merely lifted up on the cross, but lifted up higher than that, ascended to the very throne of heaven as our mediator, as our covenant head, pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us, enabling us by grace to live, not in ourselves, but in Him as covenant keepers, as saints, as faithful in Him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.